Today we're going to come to the climax of the first section of the Gospel of Luke that we've been going through for the past almost a year. I told you that there were going to be three major questions as we went through this series of Luke that basically Luke, as the author of this gospel, asks. The first question that's very important is, who is this Jesus? The second question is, what has this Jesus come to do? And the third question that he kind of begins with as he's writing this to Theophilus, he says that you may be certain about the things that you have been taught. He basically begins with the question and ends with the question, that is, who is this Jesus? What has he come to do? And what does that have to do with you? Those are the three major questions that you basically get answered as you study the Gospel of Luke. And in this section of chapter 9, we come to the definitive answer to the very first question. Who is this Jesus? So far, Luke has given us the birth record, the prophetic expectations, John the Baptist, who prepared the people and he turned them to the Lord. Remember what he preached? He said, God will redeem his people. That's what Zechariah prophesied when he was told that this one would come to prepare the way, that there was one coming who would redeem. Jesus was born. He's in the lineage of King David. He was born in David's city, Bethlehem. The angels proclaim to the young shepherds good news of great joy that will be to all people. For unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is the Christ, the Lord, has come, right? This is a special boy. Through this Gospel of Luke, we find that he is an answer to prayer. He's a fulfillment of promise. When presented at the temple as a baby, Simeon praises God for letting him see God's salvation. He praises God for letting him see this light for revelation to the Gentiles. He praises God because this baby is going to be a glory to God's people Israel. As Jesus grew, he grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with men. We come forward 30 years in Luke's gospel and we find that John the Baptist is preaching repentance and he's preaching that the kingdom of God has come. He sees Jesus approaching and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Holy Spirit descends on him at his baptism. God, his Father, states, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is tempted by Satan and he withstands it through the use of God's word, his Father. He begins his ministry. He calls out the 12 to follow him. They, with many other followers, begin to witness his authority and power. We're drawn in as followers as well. The way Luke writes it, he writes so illustratively that we are able to kind of be drawn in as a follower with the disciples to see what this ministry looks like. And we see with the disciples how he preaches with great authority. He casts out demons with heaven's authority. He heals the sick. He cleanses the afflicted. He gives sight to the blind. He raises the dead. It's truly amazing as we witness with the disciples the fact that he has kingdom credentials. This is obviously someone who carries the power and the authority of his Father, the one true God. We see him rejected at home. We see the religious elite who are mostly concerned and perplexed by him. And what we see growing in this Gospel of Luke through chapter 9 is this growing tension, this growing resolve by the Jewish leaders to remove this threat. He threatened everything that they had going for them. Jesus singles out the 12 to be his apostles, the foundation stones of the church. We watched as he trains them. He equips them. He empowers them. He sends them out on a short-term missions trip. He sends them out to carry this message that the kingdom of God has come. We watched as he calmed the wind and the waves, and nature obeys him. He fed the 5,000 men and women and children last week. Huge crowds now follow him everywhere. The politicians have all taken notice of him. The Jewish leaders are now actively plotting against him. Everyone in Israel wants to know the same question. Who is he? Who is this Jesus that is turning the world upside down? That's the question. And we come here in chapter 9 to the climax. Chapter 9, verses 18 to 22 is what we're going to look at today. As you turn there, I want you to remember that in the beginning, Luke's purpose for writing this gospel is that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. The purpose of the question is you're reading through Luke, and I share this with some of the new believers, some of the folks that say, what should I be reading? I said, you need to be reading through Luke, and this question that you keep asking is, what does this have to do with me? We're going to see how important that question is. Luke 9, beginning with verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. It's a big section. So often we read through some of these and you don't realize what a climax this is. That everything in Luke to this point is coming to this very question and it's being answered. And what we find from Matthew's gospel is that it was answered by God's direction. That God is the one who enabled Peter to understand this and to see this and to be able to proclaim this. So we begin this section as we open it up in verse 18. We find Jesus praying alone. We spoke a little about this last week, the need to sometimes break away to pray. We find this as in Jesus' example quite frequently through the Gospels. Luke uses each of these prayers of Jesus to show us that there's a pivotal point that's happening in the Gospel. If you go back and you were to read through and look at all of the points that Luke points out that Jesus stops to pray or to go alone to pray, this is what you see. Luke 3:21. He prays at his baptism right before the start of his public ministry. Luke 5:15, he prays right about the time that he's calling the disciples. He's healing. The crowds are starting to form, and it says he goes off to the side to pray. Luke 6:12, the night before he sets the 12 apart to be apostles, he spends the night in prayer. Luke 9:18, it's this time right here, right before the question of who is he is unveiled. From this point forward, we see him pointed to the cross. From this point forward, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And from this point forward, it's no longer a veiled purpose. But he prays right before this unveiling of the truth. Luke 9:28, right before the transfiguration. Luke 10:21, right at the return of the 72 that he had sent out on the missions trip. Luke 11:1, right before he teaches the disciples how to pray. Luke 22:31 at the Last Supper, and he prays for Peter's faith for what was about to take place. Luke 22:39 in the garden before his arrest. Luke 23:34 on the cross, praying for their forgiveness and praying that his Father's will would be done. Luke 24:50, right before his ascension. It's really interesting when you look through all of these prayers of Jesus and you find each of those points is a pivotal point in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the definition of who he is and why he came. Jesus is praying alone. And that identifies for us in Luke's gospel that this is a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry, and it's a pivotal point in this gospel. The disciples were with them. And verse 18 says that Jesus asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? Think about this. They've been together for about 18 months. This is the midpoint, what we know of to be a 3-year ministry. They're at about the 18-month point, maybe 20 months. So it's the middle point. They've been empowered. They've seen miracles. They've seen incredible things. They've heard the teaching. The crowds are huge. They can't go into cities anymore because they have to go out in the countryside because the crowds are so huge. The politicians are asking, who is this guy? I want to know more about him. The Jewish leaders are really ticked off. They're plotting against him. And so he calls the guys together in this moment. He says, so what's the story on the street? What is it that people are saying about who I am? Who do they say I am? We understand the question, right? And what do they say? They immediately respond, John the Baptist, right? I want you to understand that on a poll, that was the number one response. That's what most people in this area thought. They thought that he was somehow connected or somehow the resurgence or the revived John the Baptist. Most of the crowds, I think, saw such similarities in the message and the intent that they just kind of lumped them together. We think that that's kind of odd when we read this gospel. It's like, how in the world could they think of this as John the Baptist? Because we're reading the gospel back, so we knew all about John the Baptist. We knew all about Jesus. So we kind of look at it going, how do they put those together? But they didn't have the gospel written for them. They were actually just living it out. And so many of the people saw such similarities. I think the people had an understanding that the power behind John the Baptist was very similar to the power behind Jesus Christ. The truth that John the Baptist was preaching was very similar to the truth that was coming forth from Jesus' message. This force behind John was now very present in Jesus, and so somehow they just kind of put it together, as people do, that John's spirit was now at work in Jesus. Remember a couple of weeks ago, this was reported to Herod. Herod said, what's going on with this guy? And everyone said, I think John the Baptist has been revived in Jesus. And so this was even being reported up to the head politicians at the time. It was a common understanding, and beloved, it was wrong. Right? It's a wrong understanding. Just because everybody believed it, just because everybody, that was the number one idea, it was wrong. Some others said, well, he's Elijah. Actually, if you know your Bible, this makes more sense, right? If you look at Elijah was prophesied in Malachi that right before the long silence hit, that when the time came, when the kingdom would come, it would be preceded by one like Elijah. And so everyone was kind of in this long silence, was waiting for Elijah because the kingdom was come. The kingdom come is the message, and here is Jesus. So it makes sense that maybe he's Elijah. But Luke already had told us in Luke 1:7 that it was John the Baptist who came in the power of Elijah. It was John the Baptist who had this spirit that was pointing the way to this Jesus. That helps us. It doesn't necessarily help them. So they were mistaken. Even that second group that thought, hey, you know, based on what I know, I think this is who Jesus is. They were wrong. Others had other opinions. Some said, you know, a lot of this other group said, well, he's like one of these old prophets that's been revived. Some said he's like Jeremiah because Jeremiah came with warning and with great empathy. Some said he was like Moses because he came to rescue the people and he came with provision. Definitely the people in this group thought he's someone special. He's at the level, at least, of one of these great prophets that we've come to know. He's someone who should be admired. He's someone who should be followed. He's someone who should be listened to. What's interesting is close, but wrong. First side note of today's sermon, right? Is this is similar to today, isn't it? I think if you do any kind of talking about Jesus with friends and family and coworkers, very quickly you're going to find that there's a lot of opinions that people have about who Jesus is. Wrong opinions. It irritates us. I'm talking to some of the young guys, and they tell me, it's like, so many people have like so many warped views about who Jesus is. In my own family. It's frustrating, isn't it? You go to the Thanksgiving table, you go to Christmas, and people get real spiritual. They start telling you about Jesus, and you're like, that's not Jesus. Everybody's got these opinions. And what you find as you start to poll everyone is you start to hear, well, he's a great teacher. Just like the Buddha, he's worthy to be listened to. You should study him. That's worthy. He's a great peacemaker, like the Gandhi. And so he should be followed that way. He's a great model to follow, like Mother Teresa. He's always doing good things. It's a good model. He's a great empathizer. He's a great religious icon. He's a great picture of hope. Beloved, there's a lot of opinions out there about who Jesus is. And they're wrong. It's important to understand that. Because you need to understand, you need to have a right understanding of who Jesus is to then have a full understanding of what it is he came to do. And it's only when you know who he is and then have a really good understanding of what he came to do that you can answer the question, what does that have to do with me? So it's important that we get it right. We don't want to follow a Jesus of people's own making. Right? What we find is that people kind of, they craft this Jesus in their mind that fits into their worldview. They craft a Jesus for themselves that meets their expectations and fits nicely into their plan for their life. That's what happens is people kind of make this Jesus and into what they want. So this morning, this summary of this first side note is, beloved, it isn't enough to believe in a Jesus. What's required is that we believe in the Jesus, this Jesus of the Bible. We need to believe in him. The great crowds had their opinions. So once Jesus got this, who do they say I am? And they gave him these wrong opinions. Jesus said to them a very important question. Who do you say that I am? That's a question that should ring in your ears. Because as we're following Christ through this gospel in the same way that they were, in a sense, that question rings true. Is it, who do you say? That's what's really important, isn't it? Not what your sister says, not what your mom says, not what your friend says, not what your coworker says. What do you say? What are you doing with this Jesus? So he says, who do you say that I am? And the emphatic in the Greek is on the you. You, I'm asking you, you 12 disciples. It's the all-important question. Lots of people have their opinions, their nuances, but what say you? Luke has been driving to this question for 9 chapters. Jesus' ministry has come to this climax, and the answer to this question, as the disciples answer it, as we answer this question, is no small matter. It's life and death. It's heaven and hell. It's condemnation and salvation. Everything, all these things hang in the balance of the answer that you have to this question. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. Right? He said, it matters, the answer to this question. It matters what you say about Jesus Christ, what you believe. This is the stuff. So what's your confession? Who do you this morning say he is? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Matthew records Peter's answer as, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him in Matthew's gospel, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you know why that's important to know that? It's because some might say that Peter had come to that conclusion on his own. Somehow by deduction, he says, well, I know he's not John the Baptist because I knew John the Baptist before I knew Jesus, and they're not the same guy, so I know he's not John the Baptist. In all the time I've listened to him teach, he's never said he was a prophet like those of the old prophets, so I don't believe he's one of the prophets. I've seen him teach with God's authority. I've seen him heal with God's authority. I've seen him raise the dead, cast out demons with God's authority. I've seen him still the storm. I've seen nature obey his will. I've eaten the bread that he made expand on the hillside. He can be no other but this one sent from God. We could say, that makes sense. You know, Peter could have deduced. But beloved, Jesus was clear. No, it wasn't Peter's logic. It wasn't Peter's reason. It wasn't Peter's deductive reasoning. It wasn't even his eyewitnessing. It was God that revealed this to Peter's heart and opened his eyes to the truth. And what did God reveal to Peter in that moment when he asked the question? What had Peter been given to understand? He says, you are the Christ of God. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. We like that verse as Christians today. But we don't fully understand that verse because we weren't raised Jewish. We didn't go through 400 years of silence. We don't belong to a group of people who for thousands of years were waiting for this one. Who every morning, every night, every prayer, every hope, every thought was pointed towards this one who was going to come. And so for us, it's a nice place. But this morning, I want you to understand how big this statement that Peter made is. It's a huge statement. He says, you are the Christ. That's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. And so what Peter was saying is, you are the Messiah of God. So now we go to the Hebrew. What is the Messiah? Literally, it's the anointed one of God. You want to expand it? It means the one who was chosen by God, set apart, and consecrated for a sacred office. But I will tell you this morning, this sacred office is no common office. There's pictures we can get in the Old Testament of what it means to be anointed, what it means to be set apart for an office. If you were to go to Exodus 29, Aaron is chosen by God to be the high priest. Remember that section? And the Lord instructs Moses to take the anointing oil and pour it onto his head so that you get the picture that he has been set apart, chosen by God, anointed by God to do this work. Isaiah was, we're told, was anointed to bring good news. What was the good news that Isaiah brought? One is coming. The promise is going to be kept, and he's on the way. 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is instructed by God to find God's chosen king. We know that to be David. When you find him, anoint him with oil to be king of Israel. Set him apart because he's going to be appointed for this sacred office. He's God's chosen man to be king of Israel. Lots of pictures in the Old Testament of what it is to be anointed, chosen, set apart for a work. Who do we find in the Old Testament that's anointed for these special jobs? Prophets, priests, and kings. Again and again, you'll find prophets, priests, and kings. But as you read through the Old Testament, as history unfolds and God reveals more and more of his plan through time, it began to be understood by the Jewish people that there was an expectation. They were longing for this one. This one anointed one, this Messiah who would make good on God's promise that he made in the garden. The one who would crush the serpent's head. The one who would be the priest of all priests. The one who would be the prophet of all prophets. The one who would be the king of all kings. He would rule on the throne of David, and this kingdom would be going on forever. Beloved, this is such an important part that this isn't a side note. This is part of the sermon. I want you to pause to know the extent of Peter's answer this morning. What the Lord just laid heavily on my heart this week is that we get a better understanding of who this Jesus is, because so many of us came to faith in a very simple, easy gospel where it's, you know, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and we don't have this history. We don't fully understand his deity. We don't fully understand the extent of who Jesus is. So I pause this morning because I want you to see that when he says, you are the Christ, his answer is, you're the one. You're the one who we are all waiting for. Genesis chapter 3, a promise is made in the garden. Remember, after the fall? And the promise that's made is this: from the seed of the woman, one would come who would crush the serpent's head. One would come who would make things right that just got broken apart. Genesis 11, a promise is made to Abraham that through his line, all nations would be blessed. this seed, this one that's in his line would be the one who would be a blessing to all nations. And the way it's written in the Hebrew is there's one. It isn't that this line is a blessing. There's one in the line who will be a blessing to all nations. Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing Judah and he tells him of this promise. He carries the promise forward and he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Israel goes into captivity for 400 years. God rescues them and he brings them out. He gives them his law, which they can't obey. And what does God give them? He gives them this sacrificial system so that he introduces to them the hope that there is a way out of the sin. There is a way out of this breaking of the law, and it comes from the shedding of blood. It comes from the sacrifice. Deuteronomy 18, Moses tells them, just before he's pulled off the scene, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, but from among you, and you will listen to him. Judges, those of you that were in the Sunday night services, as we went through that whole series of Judges, savior after savior after savior for Israel during the time of the Judges. What was wrong with them? They were all flawed. God called them to come in and save Israel, but they were all flawed and it never lasted. And we came to the end of Judges realizing, boy, we need a Savior who is perfect. We need a Savior who isn't flawed. And then you move into the time of the kings, and what do you find? At the end of Judges, we really need a king. That'll fix everything. So now you move into Samuel, move into the kings, you move into Chronicles, and what do you find? We need a king, and then we watch the kings that come along. And what do we find? All these kings are flawed. None of them last. We need a perfect king. And then we move forward out of the kings and we come into the prophets, where the prophets are giving warning after warning after warning. You guys are going down unless you turn to the Lord. And if you turn to the Lord, there is one who he will send. There is hope. There is mercy. There is grace. If only you would turn. Prophet spoke of warnings, but also of hope. You know what's interesting is as you read through the kings, you read through the prophets, what did they speak about this one who would come? He'd be a king of righteousness. He would be a king of compassion. He would be a king for eternity. He would be a king like no other king that you've ever had before. He would bring about Israel's restoration. He would put down the nations. He would make straight what was crooked. I want to turn you to just a couple of them. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 1 to 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is the one who's coming. This is the one who's been promised ever since the garden. Turn a little bit to the right to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Verses 1 to 6. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred. And he goes on, and he goes on for the next four or five chapters talking about this one who was going to come. And what was the content of those four chapters? He's going to come to restore. He's going to come to make right. He's going to come to put down all of the oppression. He's going to come with judgment. He's going to come with power, and he's going to come with might. One more. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. All these prophets, they all make mention. They all bring forth this hope, but they all speak of it in a certain way. Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Do you begin to see the expectation of the Messiah? As you read through from Genesis all the way to Malachi, as you come all the way through the Old Testament, there is this expectation of this one, this Messiah, this specially chosen and anointed and set apart one who would make things right. The Holy One of God. The Son of God, in Greek, the Christ. So I want you to understand, beloved, this morning, as the question was asked by Jesus, who do you say that I am? To these 12 who were going to be the foundation stones of the new church, it's pretty important what their response is. God reaches in and he awakens Peter. And I just imagine heaven holding its breath as Peter answers, you're him. You are the one. You are this Christ. You are this Messiah. I can imagine heaven just ringing out with joy. And you know, this is the question of the ages, and it's been answered, and it's right. The one we've been waiting for. The one that was promised by God from the beginning. Prophet, priest, King of kings, Savior, putting everything right, the answer to the fall, Son of God, you are the Christ of God, you are the Son of God. Think about everything that contains. What Peter is saying is, God is real. He made these promises, and they've come true in you. Everything that I was taught, everything that I believed is right. And it's contained in you. God said he would. And he did. And it's you. Jesus is the one sent from God, the one Son of God, set apart, anointed for the sacred office. Beloved, it's a sad place for a side note. I want you to see this morning how much is contained here. This God-enabled confession of Peter's, his belief, his understanding. Beloved, this morning, is this your belief? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he the one? Is he this one that was promised from the garden? Is he this one that was prophesied all through the Old Testament? Is this the one? And so at this great moment, when Peter brings this forth, I think we're all a little surprised by Jesus' response. You think you'd want him to go take Peter and shout it from the rooftops. God showed me. He's the one. And what does Jesus tell him? Look at verse 21. He's strictly charged and commanded. Well, I want you to understand those two words. It's interesting that they're put together. This is probably the strongest command that we see Jesus give. Strictly charged and commanded. Strictly charged means under no circumstances are you allowed to do this. Under no circumstances. And he commanded. This is a direct, clear order from the master. I'm telling you so that you fully understand. Don't tell me you didn't understand what I'm telling you. I'm telling you this very clearly. Under no circumstances are you able to do this. You will tell this to no one. Can you imagine the disciples? Huh? We're not supposed to tell this to anyone. Scholars call this the messianic secret. There's all kinds of debate as to why Jesus wants it kept secret. And they get into all kinds of deep stuff that I'm sure they're really smart. I'm not that smart. I'm pretty simple. When I come to this scripture and I look at the simple reason is after going through what we just got through, what was Peter's expectation of the Messiah? He gets who Jesus is right. You are the Messiah. But what does Peter believe this Messiah is about to do? Peter believes that this Messiah is about to just crash the Roman Empire. He's going to restore Israel to its rightful place. He's going to start judging. The people are going to be thronging to him. The flowers are going to start growing. The rivers are going to start flowing. The kingdom is come. And where do I sit? I'm one of your inside guys. Where do I sit in this new kingdom, right? His idea is, it is time. The Messiah has come. Let's go. Do you understand why there's pretty understandable why Jesus says, you're not ready. You're not ready to bear witness to, because God has told you who I am, but you don't yet know what I've come to do. The second question of Luke that we're going to be understanding over the next 15 chapters is, now that we know who he is, what had God sent him to do is really important about this gospel. Peter and the disciples weren't ready to carry this out. We know that because later on in the Gospels, what are the questions we hear coming from these disciples? After this moment, they're saying, so when are we taking over, right? One of the questions is, when will the Romans be ousted? One of the questions is, when will our kingdom rule begin? On and on, we see these misconceptions of the disciples as we progress through. They had an awesome insight of who Jesus is. But they didn't understand what that meant. And when they come to understand what that meant, it's going to throw them over the cliff. It's going to rock their world when they come to understand what he's come to do. They're expecting a political takeover, a military victory, a popularity, parades, pomp, and glory. Jesus says, you're not under any circumstances to tell anyone what has been revealed to you. And what we come to understand is until it's finished, until the work is done, until the Spirit comes, until you fully understand what my Father's will is and how he's going about this, because right now you don't understand. You're not yet clued in on God's plan for this Messiah. How do I know that that's kind of how he's going? Because look at the next verse. What he tells them next would have just put them all into just shock. You're the Messiah, height of the mountain. And then he says, don't tell anybody, because what comes next is the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by everyone, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And on the third day be raised. Can you stop for a moment and just think of the reaction of those disciples? What? Really? How? Everything I thought I knew about the Messiah, everything that I was expecting, everything that I was hoping, you're going to be rejected. You're going to be dishonored. You're going to suffer and you're going to die. Not what they were expecting. didn't fit into their worldview. It's not at all what they wanted to hear. Beloved, this is the very first point where Jesus unveiled the purpose of his coming, the plan of his Father. Yes, he is the anointed of God. Yes, he is the Messiah, the Christ, who's been set apart and anointed for this holy, sacred office. But when we read the Old Testament, we see again and again that these people, these beloved people of God, they never understood his heart. The grace, the mercy, the love, the compassion of our God's heart. The way in which he was going to make things right. The sacrifice. The price that it was going to cost him. It's just unfathomable to us that this God is moved that way. That he would send his son to suffer and die. That he would send his son as the sacrifice. The Lamb of God, the Redeemer, the one whose blood would pay sin's price for all who had believed. Beloved, when we go through the rest of this gospel, you're going to see that these disciples, they didn't get it. I think their minds just shut off. The minute he said that, they're like, I don't want to listen to you anymore. Over my head, I don't even want to think about that. We know that because as we go later on in the gospel, we're going to see Peter who goes, no, you're not, right? You know, there's going to be these places where they're like, wait a minute, that you're going to see that they really didn't get this. They're surprised when they come into Jerusalem. They're surprised when he's rejected. They're surprised when he's arrested. They're freaked out when he dies on the cross. They didn't fully comprehend it here. And if they didn't comprehend that, that's not all he said. Next week, look at where we're going. Next week's going to be a really fun lesson for all of us because he adds to this. I'm not the only one that's going to suffer. Right? Next week, we're going to come up at verse 23 where it says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. We're going to end here this morning with this question being answered. Who is this Jesus? Peter declared the answer. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Most High God. But beloved, it matters little to you what Peter said. Don't misunderstand me there. It doesn't matter what Peter said about who Jesus is. It matters who you say Jesus is. It doesn't matter what your parents say about Jesus. It doesn't matter who your grandparents say Jesus is. It doesn't matter who your pastor says Jesus is. What matters for your life, for your eternity, is who you say Jesus is. This is a question that no one can answer for you. I will tell you as a parent, oh, I wish I could. I wish I could stand in the gap for my kids. They each will have to answer that question themselves. Each of you sitting here this morning have to answer that question. Who is this Jesus? Why do I care? You're here this morning, so you care a little bit. Or you're here under compulsion. Why do you care? It's an important question. And I will tell you that once you get that right, once you come to that understanding, yep, I believe he is this one. I believe he is the one who was promised. I believe he is the Son of the Most Holy God. I can't wait to tell you what he came to do. Because once you get that right, what he came to do makes perfect sense. Once you get that right, what he came to do has incredible power. Once you get that right, the gospel falls into place. The next 15 chapters are going to be fun.